2 weeks ago, a prominent Christian leader in the church, Joshua Harris, announced on his Instagram, and I quote, that he was entering into a phase of deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all measure, I have for defining as a Christian, I am not a Christian, said Joshua Harris. He went on to express his views on how his faith in God, his faith in Jesus has been changing, and that he wanted to ask for special forgiveness for those he may have offended in his life, in his teaching, and in his ministry. He said, but specifically, I want to add to this list now, to the LGBTQ plus community, I want to say I'm sorry for the views that I have taught in my books as a pastor regarding sexuality. I regret standing against marriage equality and for not affirming you and your place in the church. And for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry, I hope you can forgive me. So this is what Joshua Harris wrote 2 weeks ago for all the world to see. Not a fun time. How did Joshua Harris get to this point? He has left a highly publicized journey on social media and on various videos and platforms of how he got to this point. I mean, who knows exactly? God knows. But he shared that he has been doubting for many of the things that he has written about, starting in his mid-20s. For several years, he's been rethinking all of these things, listening to those who have been hurt by his former ministry and his book that he wrote, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. What Joshua Harris did, he spent hours upon hours listening to the people who he hurt, who disagreed with him about his teaching. He listens to their hurt, their anger, their bitterness for how he encouraged Christians to live in a life of purity and stop the sinful practices typically found in today's dating culture. That's what Joshua Harris was known for. He called out dating and the cultural practices of sexual immorality that were taking place during the years in which he was observing them. There are many today who are following in his suit, in his course. There are many today who once identified as Christians and have now denied the faith when they realize the hurt and pain caused by holding to a traditional view of human sexuality. One conservative mother stated how she used to believe in what her church taught. They were highly involved in their evangelical church. She spoke very highly of her church. She loved her church. They were committed. They were involved in their community until the day her daughter came home from college and said, Mom, I'm gay. After that, her mother said, I had to make a choice. And from that point on, she referred to her church as, I had to leave that judgmental church because I had to choose my daughter over that, and her quotes, over that demanding God. And her family walked away to embrace the LGBTQ lifestyle in support of her daughter. This is the apostasy that is sweeping America. Christianity, Christian ethics, Christian love, and God himself is being judged by American culture and is being condemned as wrong, full of bigotry, hateful, rigid, legalistic, condemning it with all of those words. And the internet is full of their stories of how people are being hurt by Christians because of their stance on traditional human sexuality, what the Bible teaches about these subjects. One mother who at one time identified with the Quiverful movement made a video with almost 1 million views where she warns people about the evils of this movement with all of the typical slander. At the end of the video, she's asked if she believes in God, to which she said, "No, I believe in the goddess. I believe in any goddess who looks like me. That's really empowering to me. I do not believe or worship an angry male god." That's the journey that she's on. How should we respond to this? How should we respond to this falling away, to those who are in the church, those who we may have fellowshiped with, now leaving and embracing a completely different path? Well, thankfully, there is a book that is written that helps us to understand what is going on. And that book is 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written to address these very difficult situations that are part of church life. It happened in Peter's day, and it happens in our day. What is important for us to know is how Peter begins his epistle. How does Peter begin to deal with the problem of people falling away? As he gets into in 2 Peter chapter 2, as there were false teachers among us, even those who deny the Lord. So there's teachers that are in the church that will go out and they will deny the Lord who bought them. Very sad. 2 Peter chapter 2 deals with this directly. But what he does before chapter 2 is he gives the answer. And the answer is that the church would know God. The answer is that the church would know who God is, and that the people of God would be faithful to walking out who God is. The goal of the Christian life is to know God for God's glory. The purpose of this passage is to teach us that we will all grow in what we know. And Peter is encouraging the church to grow in God, to grow in the knowledge of God. And he's going to be very clear in what that looks like. Turn with me. Let's put it in context. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll read the first four verses, which I preached last week. So if you weren't here last week, you may want to get the first part of this sermon. This is kind of a two-part sermon. The first four verses were part one. And we're going to pick it up in part 2. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you see, Peter is inviting the church who have received this faith to partake of God, to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, in this next section of Scripture, verse 5 to the end of this section, he is going to communicate what it means to grow in the nature of God. What does it mean to really know God? What does it look like to grow your faith? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. This is what it means to grow in your faith. It means this: that when you grow in your faith, it's for one reason. It's because God is growing your faith. Pretty simple, isn't it? Yeah, it's pretty simple. It's very basic. This is bottom line basic stuff. And for that to happen, you have to remember what God has done. But also, for this very reason, know that those who have faith will grow because of this very reason. What's that reason? Verses 1 to 4. Because of what God has done. God has given his divine power, has given to us to grow us through the knowledge of Him who called us unto Himself, who called us unto His glory and His virtue. Know what God has done. When you know what God has done in your life, and that is He has called you in Christ to have this faith so that you, His church, could become partakers of Him, partakers of the divine nature, that you could be holy as He is holy, that you could actually know who God is, then Peter is writing for you, the church of Jesus Christ, to have this priority. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, that is, give all diligence, make every effort, get it done, to set the highest priority on the growth of your faith. If you understand and you know, the purpose of faith is to join you to God, then your highest priority will be, as Peter is saying, give all diligence to grow in this gift that God has given you. Give all diligence to be growing in your faith. Make every effort to grow. Your faith will either grow or your faith will go. Grow or go. Live or die. Is the growth of your faith your top priority? How important is it for you to know God? Verse 5. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, that's the priority, do this. Do this. What's the next verse say? What's the next word say in the New King James? Add. Add. Peter wants us to do a simple addition problem. What is 1 plus 1? 2. 1 plus 1 is 2. Okay, what is 1 plus 1 plus 1? 3. What is 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1? We know how to add. 4. Make it your priority to grow in your faith by adding to your faith the character of God in your life. Make it your priority to add. And this word add is an imperative. It's a command. This is the command. So we haven't hit the imperatives yet until verse 5. This is where we hit it. This is where it is our responsibility. God gives it to us by faith, but it is our responsibility to see that we add to, that we grow in the faith that God has given us. Add to your faith. What is the starting point for growth? Faith. The starting point for growth is faith. That is because God has designed that He would supply your faith with growth. God has designed your faith to grow. When God gives you faith, faith is that which moves you to God. So God has designed those who have been given faith that they would then grow in their faith by adding to their faith the character, the nature, the glory, the moral excellence, the holiness of God in their life, and they would grow in what they know. They would grow in this knowledge of God. They would grow in what they know to be true. But it is so important that Peter very clearly says that faith is the beginning of this growth. He's not talking about legalism. He's not talking about self-righteousness. He's not talking about trying to do works of the flesh to try to look good in front of God, which God does not care about at all. He's not talking about trying to look good in front of people, which God cares even less about. He's saying, those who come to me must believe that I am, and that I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me by faith. So he's saying, those who have faith, those who have been given, who have obtained, like precious faith, the faith that God imparts brings life. And when God gives life to those who believe, that life always grows. Life grows. Spiritual life grows. This is how it grows. Add to your faith. Learn to express your faith. Learn to supply your faith with the knowledge of God. And with that, Peter gives us seven qualities that are essential for our faith to grow. Seven qualities that will grow our faith. And he gives us a promise at the end to motivate us. He says, if these are yours and increasing, you'll never stumble. So how many here would like to know the key to not stumbling in your faith and have a glorious reunion when you go to heaven? And not fall apostasy, not fall away like this world is doing. How many would like to know that? Peter lays out this passage for us, not as a legalistic list of rules. Hey, if you want to try to do it in your flesh, you'll fall flat on your face. Because the first step is to add to your faith. Faith is not of works. Faith is of God. Faith is of the Spirit. Faith is humility. Faith. Add to your faith these seven qualities. So we're going to look at these seven qualities now that will grow your faith as you participate, as you partake of God Himself. Number one, virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. Moral excellence. It's the same word used in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, that's the word, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Virtue, moral excellence. Moral excellence is that which is true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good, as it is given and as it is defined by God Himself. It is who God is. God is virtuous. God is good. God is holy. So the first step of growing in faith in God is to reflect God's goodness, is to reflect God's holiness, is to reflect God's moral excellence, His character, His praises, His virtue. Faith connects believers to the good and holy and wholesome moral character of God. He says in verse 3, this is the divine power. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that's through the knowledge of Him who called us unto glory and virtue. Same word, virtue. He's called us unto this. He's called us to Himself to partake of this. And we partake of this through the knowledge of Him by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. How do you receive a promise? How do you participate in a promise? By faith. You believe the promises. And when you believe the promises of God, you participate in the very nature of God by faith. And the first thing you're met with is the overwhelming, glorious, moral excellence character of God. Virtue would be the opposite of vice. Virtue, moral excellence. What is vice? Immoral behavior, sin, darkness. I thought, since Joshua Harris is on the front of almost every cover of every Christian article right now, then maybe I should read his book, I Kiss Dating a Bi. I never read it. So I've had it on my bookshelf. So I actually picked it up this week and read it. And what I was struck by, first of all, all of the negative stuff he gets, he starts out the book by saying, I don't think dating's a sin. And I don't think having relationships with people of the opposite sex is a bad thing. So I was like, well, that's interesting. He started the book that way. So a lot of the things that he's being railed against, I mean, he started out, anyway, I thought that was interesting. I didn't anticipate that from all the criticism I've read about the book. But what he did in his book, he drew a picture between virtue and vice. And on page 55, he tells a picture of vice. Okay? And it's a typical story that I would have known very well. I'm 46. Joshua Harris is 44. So we grew up in the same, by and large, church culture. And if this story was told once, it could have been told 100 times of going to the youth group and seeing people making out, seeing kids in the church going out, and he tells the story of this couple renting a hotel room, committing sexual immorality, talking about it in the youth group. That's normal in the churches, okay? That was normal in the churches I was in. I grew up in that kind of culture, subculture, youth group culture. I went to Cedarville College, talked to all my friends. It was normal for them. That now I'm in a midst of 2,000 kids at college, and they all had the same experience. And we began to rethink some things. What are we thinking? Is this normative Christianity? And here was the kicker. The kicker was this. No one said a thing about it. No one said a thing about it. Going on, all these people are dating girl after girl, guy after guy, and no one says a word about it as a problem, okay? There's been a problem in the church. Sexual immorality and the dating culture has been a problem. It has been a problem, and it is a problem. And about 20 years ago, some people stood up and said, hey, there's a problem here. Joshua Harris was one of those people. He was only 19 when he wrote the book, kind of young. That's why I never read the book. I'm like, 19 when he read the book. Why should I read a book written by a 19-year-old on relationships? Right? But he did address that problem. And he did present the vice accurately of what was going on then and is still going on today. Then he presented a picture of virtue. And he said, hey, I know this couple. That one was on page 55 and this is on page 57. He said, hey, I know this couple. And they didn't follow the same dating patterns. They were following God, and they weren't making out, and they actually said, we're going to save our first kiss for the wedding day. And everyone went, oh, never even heard of such a thing. And of course, which is more virtuous, right? To make out and fornicate before you get married? Well, I mean, that's not just arbitrarily. That's what was going on. That's what's happening. You know, and again, that's why it resonated. That's why his book became a number one bestseller, because he was addressing a problem that was actually going on, and he contrasted virtue and vice. So that's a little bit about what has taken place. Now, one thing I would say is that Joshua presented this situation, and the problem is definitely very complex in this. It's not as simple. The answer is not as simple as Joshua Harris may have alluded to in his book, right? The answer is not as simple, because really, at the heart of the problem, what's the real problem? The real problem is that the church doesn't know God. That's the real problem. The real problem is that the churches, I'm not saying the true church, but I'm saying in America, our problem is that we don't know God. That's been our problem. We don't know God. I mean, if churches know God, then they're going to know moral excellence. If churches know God, then that kind of filth is not going to be normal in the church. I mean, I learned my first dance, secular dancing, at church camp. I mean, it's like, the churches are not knowing God. Most of my friends had their first kiss in the youth group. The churches don't know God. That's the problem that we're facing here. And guess what? Knowing God is not fixed by some formula. Knowing God is fixed by faith in knowing the God of the Bible and worshiping Him alone. Not worshiping some kind of an idol, or not putting other things in the place of God, and not living how you feel, but worshiping God alone. And adding to your faith the character of God. So at its core, people need to know God. The church needs to know God. Knowing God means knowing virtue, because God is virtuous. And that means to add to your faith moral excellence. And with that comes moral discernment. Now that means, as we rethink a lot of these things, which need to be rethought, it's good for couples not to be out alone, dating, committing sexual immorality. I think that's pretty obvious, right? So now we enter into courtship, and courtship needs to be done with moral excellence. It's not good for singles to be scared to have a relationship with those of the opposite sex because of overreaction and fear. And there has been overreaction, and there has been fear in the courtship movement. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. Overreaction and fear have been part of the courtship movement. So what do? We get like a drunken sailor and go from one ditch to the next, right? From one extreme to the other extreme. We just go back and forth, right? We go from, you know, do whatever you want to now you can't do anything. And the reason we have that is because we don't know God. These things are morally discerned. And guess who has the answer for this? The Bible. That's why Peter says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, what? Knowledge! Knowledge. You need to know what you're doing. You need to have knowledge. So many of the people that have been burned in the courtship movement, they lack knowledge. And they lack knowledge, and the stories they tell are from their parents lacking knowledge, lacking moral discernment, lacking wisdom. And it's kind of rough out there. But it's not rough at the foot of the cross. It's glorious at the foot of the cross, because knowledge, truth, Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. All virtue needs to be based upon God's word. All virtue, all moral excellence, all of your faith needs to be informed by Scripture. That is God's character. That is who God is in. That is, we don't just learn the Bible so we can debate. We learn the Bible so we can worship God. We don't learn the Bible so that we can debate to say, I'm right. We learn the Bible so we can fall on our face before God, serve the King of Kings, humble ourselves, and serve and love one another. We learn theology so that we can partake of the divine nature. We learn theology so we can behold His moral excellence. We practice moral excellence. We practice holiness because of who God is. And that is, we need to know salvation and sanctification. Peter told us in his first epistle, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, I am holy. So everything a believer does is to be marked by holiness. Everything a believer does in his conduct, everything is to be separate from sin and given unto moral holiness and purity and righteousness and godliness. And that's based on the knowledge of the gospel. It's based on the knowledge of the gospel. Now listen, I know there's people that don't have knowledge of the gospel, and they've taken these things, and into them it sounds like legalism, and they've been confused because they don't know God. That's why we have to be so clear that it is because of the knowledge of God that we can grow in our faith. Peter doesn't stop there about being holy. He says, if you call upon the Father who without partiality judges each one according to his work, conduct yourselves through your time and your stay on earth with fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the blood of Christ. Holiness is based on the gospel. I was at the homeschool conference a couple weeks ago, and I picked up a book that was emphasized by one of the tellers there at the homeschool conference. And it was called Leaving Legalism. Oh, man, that's one of my favorite subjects, right? I love Leaving Legalism. That's a great subject to read. And so I picked it up, and I read it. And overall, the book did have many good things to say. However, the author fell into the blame game. The blame game is to blame everybody who has ever fallen into legalism, that the people that taught obedience to God's word, that they were all legalists. And she says specifically, which I did not appreciate, and she blames the FIC movement for being legalistic. So that's, I didn't appreciate that. I did not appreciate that. Yet what I found interesting is this. As I've lived through that, right? I've lived through the Family Integrated Church. I remember when people were really excited that the Bible was being applied to the issues of the day as a solution to the problems for the glory of God. And I know many people came into these doors and would hear me preach, and I listened to them, it sounded great. But you know, I believe in publicly and house to house, so I would get in their homes and I'd talk to them, I'd listen to them, and I would hear how they're thinking, and I would listen to carefully what they're saying, and I would tell them, you're a legalist. You are actually a straight-up legalist. And, of course, they hated legalism. They're on the pendulum swing, right? Whee! Swinging all over the world. But that legalism thing gets people. Because, and this is what the author of this book wrote. She says this. She actually nailed it in her opening chapter. She says, yet, what I, where is my quote? Here it is. She says, parenting lit a fire underneath us that caused us to stop focusing on the source of our hope in God and start looking around for methods and promises to feed our fears. That's how she opened the book. So she was looking for a method to hope in rather than God. That's a legalist. So by her confession, I would agree, she was a legalist. And she came into the church looking for an idol to satisfy her fear. And she said it wasn't God. The Bible does not present obedience as an idol. The Bible does not say you should do a Deuteronomy 6 walk along, talk along as an idol. The Bible always presents obedience as a response of faith because of what God has done in your heart. It's always as a response of faith because of the gospel to be walked out by grace. Okay? And that formulaic approach is very, very discouraging, because what happens is people write off a good application of God's word because they have made it into a legalistic idol for themselves, okay? And here's what they think. They think that everybody has done that. So let's pick homeschooling, and this author says, I was a homeschooling legalist. That is, she made legalism, she made homeschooling into an idol. She thought because she homeschooled her kids that was the all, and her kids would turn out right, and all the promises that would come with that would be hers, not because of her faith in God, but because she was homeschooling, okay? Which is ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous, right? That's as ridiculous as thinking that because I do courtship, I'm not going to have any problems in my marriage. I mean, that's ridiculous. I've preached that's ridiculous. I've said that's ridiculous. I remember back in 2005 preaching very specifically, homeschooling will not save your children. The gospel saves your children. You remember that? Homeschooling will not save your children. The gospel will save your children. Now, what was exciting was that for those who had faith and were in churches where the Bible was not being applied, the Bible was now being opened up and said, hey, the Bible has some things to say about how we can worship God in all the areas of our life. My essential prayer has been all scripture for all life for the glory of God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not legalism, obedience. But there's been a lot of people that by their own confession didn't see it that way, and they made the good standards that I and other brothers were teaching into a legalistic formula and standard, by which now they judge as totally heretical, and they write off the whole thing and saying, yeah, you were just teaching me legalism. Now I found freedom. And the pendulum swings. See the problem we've been in? Do you know why this happens? Because we don't know God. That's why it happens. Because we don't know God. Pick an issue. Homeschooling, modesty, media, being healthy, whatever. None of it's about you. It's about knowing God. And it's about knowing His grace. And then it's about responding by faith in humility to how the Lord is leading you to practice your faith according to His word. So the real question, which never comes up, is this. What does the Bible say about this subject? And what's strangely missing, not that I advise you doing it, if you look at Joshua Harris, his journey that he's been on for the last however many years, he's not listening to the Bible. He's not going back. What does the scripture say about this? He's not. He's going about all the hurt people that he hurt, that were offended by his teaching. He's listening to them. He's not saying, wow, what does the scripture say about it? Yeah, I got it right here. I got it wrong here. It's not an exegetical study. And I see that across the board. And I'm going to warn you guys, when you're reading all these women that are hurt because of the legalism that they face, how are they exegeting scripture, or are they just going with their motif of pain? When you go, all these men that like to blame and bash, right, and they're swinging on their pendulums, are they exegeting scripture for the glory of God, or are they just going on the stories, and everybody has a story, and you know what, anybody can pick a real bad statement out of a conversation. It's not hard to do, right? It's not hard to do. People have done it to me. I know, people do it to me. Well, you're just teaching this. And I know, I've sat down with them. I plead with them, please believe the gospel. Please believe the gospel. And then they go, and they're just, that goes over their head. Right? And then I'm the bad guy. Because I stand up here and say we should obey God. I'm the bad guy because I say I don't think young people should be out. I'm the bad guy because I think people should wear clothes that are modest. We don't have a dress code. We have principles that we try to apply. And we give liberty for how you want to apply them. Because I want you to see it from Scripture and work from the inside out. I've always believed that. There's a lot of good brothers that believe that too in this country that have taught these things. And people do all kind of crazy things. So you know what I say? Add to your faith virtue. And to your virtue, knowledge. To your virtue, knowledge. Here's what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees. He spoke this parable to them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that's the heart of it. Faith always brings humility. And humility in faith in God always brings growth. It doesn't matter what people say or don't say. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You hear that? What is our problem? Pride. Our problem is pride. And you can shift the landscape from dating to courtship, the problem is still pride. If you're a proud person, if you're a proud father, if you're a proud mother, you're going to have just the same problems in whether you do dating or courtship if you're a proud person. Because the issue is knowing God, and knowing God humbles you. Pride. So what should we do? Let's have this knowledge that we are to humble ourselves. I tell you this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus didn't tell the church, hey, don't pray, because some people make prayer into a legalistic ritual. Right? He says, don't be a Pharisee when you pray. Don't be a lying, double-crossing Pharisee. When you pray, don't pray like the heathens in Matthew 6. Don't pray like the hypocrites who just wanted to be seen for themselves. That's a heart issue. Jesus takes it right to the heart, right to the heart motive, and then encourages the application. That's biblical Christianity. That's how we grow from the inside out. Right to the heart. When you do anything, do it for the glory of God, as defined by Scripture. He didn't say, well, we need to stop praying. We need to stop doing it. No. We need to know God. We need to be humble. We need to walk with Him. We need to add to our faith knowledge. The knowledge of the worship of God is the central issue in all that we say and do. Paul says, therefore, concerning the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is no other God but one. These aren't idols. You're making them into idols. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 9. Stop making them into idols. If you're prone to be a legalist, believe the gospel. If you're prone to be rebellious and think you can do whatever you want, believe the gospel. Obey God's word by faith. Add to your faith virtue. To your virtue, knowledge. Very important. I could go on and on, but let's go to the next one, because the next one is important. All these are essential. And to your knowledge, self-control. Self-control. What is self-control? Number three. Self-control is the virtue of one who has mastered his desires and passions. That's what self-control is. One who has mastered or is putting control over, denying himself, desires and passions. Okay? So, in other words, don't do what your flesh would like to do. Sinful choices. It doesn't mean you can't have a good time. It doesn't mean you don't enjoy life. It's good to have a good time. It's good to enjoy life. God has given you good things to enjoy, and you should enjoy them. It's not what self-control is. Self-control is denying sin. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls, Proverbs 25:28 says. Self-control is the process by faith that God leads you to put restraining walls in your heart and life and behavior that keep you from vice and evil so that you can live out the beautiful character of God. That's self-control. Self-control means that you will have sexual restraint in a world that totally rejects any sexual restraint. So that's where these come in. This is where this virtue comes into collision with the world, right? The world says no sexual restraint whatsoever on anything. Their whole paradigm, LGBTQ, is that our identity is found in sex. We don't believe that. We don't believe that at all. We believe our identity is found in Christ. So everything we do is to be identified with God, with Christ, and because of Christ. So self-control, restraint, is a virtue that we carry into all of our life. From the heart and through our life, so that we can please God with this gift of faith that He has given to us. When I was 20 years old, I remember I've always loved this passage, meditating on this passage and thinking about self-control. And just as a practice that I was thinking for myself, it was at the end of work, and when I was a bricklayer, and I ate all my food, except for one bag, big bag of chips I had. And I had a big jar. My lunchbox was huge. I had a huge lunchbox I would carry with me. And I remember driving home from work, and there was my bag of chips sitting. And I'm driving, right, looking, snacking on my chips, like, why do I have to keep eating? I wasn't hungry. And I was thinking about this. I wasn't hungry. Why was I eating? Just snacking, right? And so I thought, I wonder if I could practice self-control and not eat the chips. So I put the chips down. I'm not going to eat anymore until I get home. Like 45-minute drive. Boy, was that hard. And I'm thinking, why is this so hard? I just wanted to munch those chips till they're gone. And then maybe buy another bag. That's self-control. That's a good example of self-control for me. Now, I'm not saying all of you, when you drive home, said it. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that it's normative to be practicing self-control, and that's one example of a million that we need to be thinking of as God teaches us to be self-controlled, okay? Self-control is from God. It is from God's Spirit. And self-control is true at the individual level. So who is this given to? We must practice self-control as individuals. It's given to the church. We, as brethren, there's a community element that we all are to encourage one another in our faith in the practice of self-control. In our families, parents, and training our children, all these things, self-control, moral restraint is a very important issue. Modesty is an aspect of self-control. How you look with your eyes, right? How you look with your heart. How you do or what you do or don't do. It's all part of this culture, a beautiful culture of embracing God's moral character and excellence, not for legalistic standards, not to look good in front of other people. That's nothing, but because God is good. Okay? And he's called us to live a life of self-control over our desires. So, just so you know, again, the world will not like this, and the world that is in the church will not like this, and you will be judged as a rigid bigot and all these things. So, for us, you have to give yourself to adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. Because as you begin to practice these things in your life, you're going to be made fun of. You're going to make choices in your life. This faith, the Christian faith, will cause you to make choices in your life that you're going to be tested on. People are going to say things to you at every different level. And the world is going to mock you. The church is going to say things to you. And you're going to be tested on them. How are you going to know if you really believe what you really believe? And that is this. Will you pass the test? How do you know if you really have faith? There's a lot of people that say they have faith. Right? Lord, Lord. There's a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord. There's a lot of people that say they believe in Jesus. There's a lot of people that say, I'm a Christian. 70% of Americans still claim to be Christians. But you look at their life, it's not even near a Christian lifestyle as Jesus taught. The only way that you can be assured of your faith is that you persevere. Persevere. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? Why do we have all these trials? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by a fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. God brings trials to test us, to see if we'll persevere under the pain and the pressure. Now let me ask you, what pain and pressure are you going through? God brings these in your life to test you, to confirm your faith as you persevere. Without perseverance, you don't go anywhere. There are those, think of the parable of the seed and the sower. There are those who embrace the faith, will confess Jesus. They'll begin to make some applications into the Christian life. They'll get involved in a Christian subculture like a church. And they'll begin to take some of the culture on. And they can reflect that culture, right? But it's when the trials come, when the rubber meets the road, will you persevere in your faith? perseverance. Perseverance is what sustains and enables growth. Perseverance. And you will be tested. Since the death of my son, I find it interesting to look at how many times God tries his people with the loss of children. God tries his people with the loss of children. I think of Abraham in Genesis 22. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, go up to the mountains of Moriah. Sacrifice him. Man. God tests his people by taking their children, doesn't he? Did it with Abraham. And we know why God did that. God said to Abraham when he was going to do it, stop! Now I know that you will not hold anything back. Is your all on the altar? Listen, how is your faith? Is your faith in God or is your faith in yourself? Is your faith in God or is your faith in what God gives you? The nearest thing to a parent's heart is their children. Are you with Abraham and says, yes, God, you can have my life, my family, or is your family an idol? Good question. Can God take your children and you still love him? What if God doesn't give you the children that you want? How about if you go down to Genesis 31, give me children lest I die! Right? Rachel, I need to have children or I'll die! God says he opens the womb and he closes the womb. Will you worship God if he doesn't give you the children that you want? Will you worship God if he takes the children that you have? Will you worship God above all? Is your faith in God or is your faith in what God gives you? Since losing my son, a lot of people come up. No parent should ever have to lose a child. Where is God in this? Testing my faith to see if I'll trust God alone. What is God doing for you? Testing your faith to see if you'll put God alone. You have two choices. Trust God or grow in bitterness. That's why you've got to add to your faith perseverance. You've got to persevere through the trials that a good God gives to you personally in your life, in his providence, for his purposes of growing your faith because he loves you. How may believe that? Huh? Can you affirm it here? If you can't affirm it here, I don't see how you can affirm it anywhere else. How many would affirm that? That a good God, that now the trials in your life are years, right? God has specific trials in your life where he's trying your faith, true or false. And they're painful. God has you in a place of pain and pressure to see if you'll trust him alone or if you'll get bitter and join the online communities of ranting and raging bitter people who hate God. We got to persevere through this. All the way to the end. When Joshua Harris was tested, he denied the Lord. Is that not a wake-up call? Apostasy is real. Okay? It's real. It's a real thing. And it's a real danger for us. It's a real danger for you. If you don't think it's a real danger for you, then you're not reading the scriptural warnings that say that it is. You've underestimated your enemy who's coming after you. It's coming after me, coming after my wife, coming after my family, coming after you, coming after your family, coming after your children, coming after your grandchildren, coming after all of us. Satan has a sworn purpose to kill, to steal, and destroy. And don't think that you're stronger than that. If you lack faith and don't persevere through the pain and the pressure that God has given you to see if you'll put God first in your life no matter what. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Whoever therefore hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to him a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. How many people would like to know the sayings here? Peter heard Jesus say that. And Peter tells us the sayings that we need to build our life upon. And he tells us, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Godliness. Godliness means being devoted to God in everything. Sometimes this word godliness is translated as religious. It's dealing with one's duty to God in thought and in deed. It means to be like God. Do not be led into the rebellion of the legalists or the libertarians who do not think that religious duty to God should be part of our experience. No, we are to be godly. That is, we are to have a religious duty to God, to do things out of duty to God in our thought and in our deed. That's what being godly means. It's self-discipline. It's not self-discipline as in I do it myself. It's the disciplines of faith that comes from God because he loves you and he's given you faith to grow in this way. Get off the pendulum swing. Put your roots down into the gospel of Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Be godly in all that you do. Be devoted to God and do things for the glory of God as he's revealed to us in his word. Add to your perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. The godlier you will be, the more kind you will be. A godly person, a holy person, is a loving person, is an approachable person, is a broken person, is a good communicator, is one who is kind and loving. The word for this is Philadelphia. Be full of Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Brotherly love. Having lost one of my sons, again, having 8 sons and lost one, I see the love that my sons have for one another. I see their brotherly love. It's amazing. It's all like intensified right now. We couldn't find one of my sons this morning, Benjamin. And all those brothers just, we left the table. Where's Benjamin? Just a little nervous right now. It's just, you know, it's kind of a big trial. Oh my goodness, where's Benjamin? Where's Benjamin? Everyone's split. All those, they're all looking for Benjamin. We didn't know where he was for like 5 minutes, right? And we found him. He was in Jonathan's truck. Jonathan keeps snacks in his truck. But we couldn't find him for a few minutes, right? Brotherly love. Man, brothers, they're looking after each other. Where are they? You know, they're involved in each other's life. They're doing things. They're giving to each other. Brotherly love. Man, that's what the gospel produces. Love. Community. Interconnections. How are you doing? Getting involved in each other's lives. Brotherly love. This is what faith grows. Faith does not grow into these austere, you can't touch me, I'm untouchable. No, it's down in the trenches loving. It jumps into the messiness of life and loves and makes mistakes and loves and messes up and loves, and it's okay because love covers a multitude of sins. It's brotherly love, okay? Roll your sleeves up, get involved in each other's lives. It's love. Those who are bitter don't love because they're bitter. They're just looking at themselves. Whoop, there goes my mic. The gospel leads us into love, into community, into relationships, in the church, in our families, in our homes, in everything we do. And that love grows in faith. Elijah, can you come up here and look at my mic? I gave it a fatal wound. I might have got it. I did something to it. It's not going to be the same. But also, for this very reason, thank you, that was it. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, brotherly love, and to brotherly kindness what? Love! Love! I love the end of it. It's love. In church tradition, the Apostle John was recorded as saying to this on the island of Patmos, he said this, if they love, it is enough. Love. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is like God. Love one another. Holiness looks like love. You want to fix the dating problem? Love one another. You want to fix the marriage problem? Love one another. I would say to Joshua Harris, you want to fix the dating problem? Go back to your wife. Don't separate from her like you did in the name of love. Go back to your wife and love your wife. Don't give me this kind of nonsense. Joshua Harris is not someone to follow. He separated from his wife. I separated from my wife because we love one another. Nonsense. You want to fix these problems? Love one another with holy, covenantal, Christ-centered love. That's what we need. We need love. We need love that goes through the thick and the thin. We need love that is of God. You want to fix a community problem? The problem is we don't know how to love. You want to fix a family problem? We need to love. And the reason we don't know how to love is why? It's because we don't know God. The apostasy is real, but so is God's love. 1 John says this, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, I don't know how to love. I don't know how to have relationships. Believe the gospel. If you're believing the gospel, you'll love. Listen, if you believe the gospel, you'll love. Why? Because God is love. God so loved the world that he gave. What does love do? Love gives. You give of yourself. You learn. You grow. You add. You grow in your faith. And it doesn't mean perfection. It means traction. This is the way you're growing. It opens you up to loving God and loving other people. Love is what it means to know God. Motivation. In closing, Peter motivates us to pursue these seven qualities with motivation. Verse 8. For if these are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a promise. You want a promise? This is it. For if these are yours and abound, you'll know what it means to know God. You want to see what it means to know God? Grow in your faith, the qualities of God. Take on the nature of God in your faith, and you won't be barren. How do you learn that? Life. Faith in life. And he gives a warning. Why don't some get this? Why do some fall away from the faith? Why? And he tells us why in verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. So there are those who forget this. Why? They forget the gospel. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Idols have clouded his heart. Idols get in and cloud the heart of the cross. And we forget the gospel. If that's true of you, if you're forgetting the gospel, run to Christ. You don't want to forget Jesus. You don't want to forget the gospel. For you lacks these things. What things? These qualities that God has given for you to grow in your faith because God has chosen to give them to the church. You forget these things. It's fatal. You get blinded by it and you get lulled to sleep. And you get into this idolatrous world where you forget the view of the cross. And what happens is you forget that you were cleansed from your sin. What does Jesus do? But he forgives us of our sin. And when those who are forgiven, what do those who are forgiven do? Forgive! You can't get bitter when you remember the gospel. You can't get bitter when you remember God has forgiven you. Who are you not to forgive someone if God has forgiven you? You know who you are? Someone who's blind and short-sighted, and you don't see what things are really happening, do you? Don't let that happen to you. Remember the gospel. Don't go into bitterness. Go into forgiveness because you've forgiven. Have you forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sins? Old sins. The old sins. Why do you think he says old sins there? remember where you've fallen, right? Remember where you were fallen. Remember what it was like before you got into the church. Who's he addressing here? 2 Peter chapter 2? The dog that returned to their vomit, right? He said, it's better for you have not to known the way than to known it and reject it. That's who he's getting at here. That's why he's saying, he's making a plea. Hey, you've forgotten your cleansing from your old sin. Remember what life was like before you came to the church? Before you came to Christianity? Do you remember what it was like? I think you've forgotten something here. You forgot the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. For you lack these things. Why would someone forget that their faith is supposed to grow? You forget that you're cleansed from your old sins. And if you forget it, maybe you never had it. And Peter goes there too. If you forget it, maybe you never had it. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. Are you saved? Are you elect? How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Very simple. You believe the gospel and you grow in your faith. That's the simple answer. And that's the answer that Peter gives. How, and he wants you to make your call and election sure, firm. He wants you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has called you. And God's calling is personal. Remember, he calls you, Bill, Dale, you. He calls you. How do I know God has called me and chosen me? He wants you to make your call and election sure before God. How do you know that? Add to your faith virtue and grow in your faith. If you forget the gospel, how do you know you have faith? So he's saying, make this a reality in your life. Don't be like those swinging on the pendulum, right? It's kind of hard to say where they are. They're over here. They're over there. They're worked up about this. They're worked up about that. I don't hear the gospel in their life. Don't be like that. Make your calling and your election sure. And then Peter ends with a promise. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. What things? The things we just talked about. What a promise! Is that a promise? That's a promise. You'll never stumble. I don't know about you, I built my life on this passage. Because I was worried about this when I was younger. Man, how do I know I'm not going to fall away? And I still am. But all I have to do is trust God and add to my faith. If you can do 1 + 1, you can do this. Add your faith. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. If you do, you'll never be made to stumble. What a promise. If you do these qualities, you will never stumble. Verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heaven is yours. What will you do? Everyone here will grow in what you know. You will. Everybody here will grow in what you know. If you know God, you'll grow to be like God. If you don't know God, you'll grow that way too. I pray that everyone here would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I pray in Jesus' name. All I can do is preach your word. Forgive me, Lord, where I was not clear on this passage, Lord. This is a glorious passage of Scripture. I pray that your Spirit would guide and direct us into all truth, that we would know you and have the wisdom to walk out your will in this earth. I pray that faith would be granted, that those who have faith here would not be made to stumble, but they would grow, and that you would establish, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth for many generations until you come again. Oh God, please open the eyes of our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.